At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the second book of Samuel, chapter 11. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Well, let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy Word. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Amen. Well, let's turn now to the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 25. And verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Well, let's hear again God's holy word beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to us this morning. Amen. As we come to the end of our consideration of the parable of the 10 virgins, and some of you may be privately thinking of this as the parable of the 10 sermons, but we've spent a lot of time on this passage of Scripture, and we're actually going to get to 11, God willing, this afternoon. But what we're considering at this point is really the punchline of the parable, the point that Jesus is making. And that is in verse 13, where he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." This parable, in terms of all the things we've considered, we have to understand that all these things are pointing in this parable to this command to be watchful. And we've seen that this word "watch" means to be awake and to stay awake. We've talked about the danger of falling asleep. We've addressed that situation. And hopefully, if you felt like you were sleeping spiritually behind the wheel, that some of the material from God's Word has awakened you, but now you're in a situation where you say, "I'm awake, I've taken some steps, I've experienced God's renewing, reviving grace, and yet I'm concerned that I might fall asleep. How do I stay awake?" And that's really what we need to be thinking about in verse 13. Watch, therefore, stay awake, not just to the sleeping Christian, awaken, but to the alive, watchful Christian. How do you stay awake? How do you keep watching? How do you keep an eye on those factors that might cause you to be lulled back into spiritual slumber? Well, this is what we're going to consider this morning, and God willing, this afternoon. Watch, therefore, all 10 of the virgins, representing members of the New Testament church, all 10 of them fell asleep, even the 5 wise virgins who went to heaven. See, it's possible for a Christian, even a Christian who is awake and alive and walking closely with the Lord, to eventually fall asleep. And that's what we see in our passage from 2 Samuel chapter 11. We see David, who is par excellence. This is the man who walked closely with God, who served his generation, a man after God's own heart. We see him as the author of most of the 150 Psalms. And in those Psalms, we see so many indications of how he walked closely with God. 7 times a day, he would praise God and call upon his name in the watches of the night, on his bed, early in the morning, throughout the day. David was awake and alive in his Christian life. He was a watchful Christian. And so it's quite disturbing when we read this chapter in 2 Samuel where we see a man who's so awake and so alive fall into spiritual slumber and lose that sense of watchfulness and fall into great and scandalous sin. It's difficult to find very many sins in the Bible that are quite as horrifying as the one that we just read about. David fell back asleep. And so we need to look at this as an example for us to stay watchful against those things that he was not watchful against, those yellow flags, those red flags, to recognize the danger so that we can stay awake. And this is a theme that you find throughout the Bible. Commands like consider your ways, or examine yourselves, or take heed, or beware. These are commands throughout the Bible. And when we look at verse 13, we might be tempted to think that this command has really nothing to do with our everyday lives and with the everyday experience of the Christian life. We might think, well, this is some notion of looking into the sky. Looking into the sky, thinking, well, Jesus could return at any moment. And so we're walking down the street and we're just kind of have our eyes up into the clouds, thinking, well, Jesus could return at this very moment. And we think that's what this command to watch really is. But you see, nothing could be further from the truth. When Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, he ascended in the clouds, and he promised eventually that he would return. But what did the disciples do? They're gazing up into the sky. They're looking up into the clouds. And what do the angels say? They rebuke them. They say, why are you gazing up into the sky? Why are you looking up into the sky? And they say, he's going to return. But notice that the consequence, the duty that flows from his return is not to be looking up into the clouds, envisioning him coming at any moment, but the consequent duty of his return is that we watch and pray and be ready for his return. Because when he returns, what's going to happen? We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the flesh. We will be accountable. The elders of this church will be accountable. We watch over souls and we must give an account, hopefully with joy and not with grief at the last day. But the question is, are you living a watchful, wakeful, considerate, alive, careful Christian life so that you can give account with joy? Are you ready for Christ to return at any moment? Or that you would die and be ready to give an account for all that has taken place in your life? Are you ready? And I think this is illustrated in Mark chapter 13, verse 33. Mark chapter 13, verse 33. In this verse we read, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Jesus here is speaking of his second coming. And I want you to notice that he gives the very same command to those of us that are waiting for his return, watch and pray, that he does to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, oftentimes we take the command in the garden as a basic command for Christian watchfulness against temptation. We need to be careful that we don't fall into sin, and this applies to us every single day. And then we think that watching for Christ's return is something radically different than that. Not at all. Jesus gives the very same command because these are fundamentally the same duty: to watch, to pray, to be mindful of those things that could get us off track in our Christian life, for which we will give account when Christ returns. And so we need to be watchful in connection with spirituality and in connection with Christ's return. If you were to define spiritual watchfulness, how would you define it? Well, if I were to define it, which I'm about to, here's what I would say. Watchfulness is the discipline whereby a Christian labors to remain alert to his or her spiritual condition, conflicts, circumstances, privileges, and duties by a diligent use of the means of grace in anticipation of Christ's return. Now, we record these sermons, so don't worry if you don't have it. Maybe I'll email that later. But just listen to it again. Watchfulness is the discipline. So this is a discipline. We need to remind ourselves. We need to be daily striving to engage in watchfulness, whereby a Christian, you can't watch if you haven't repented of your sin and believed in Christ, if you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it's pointless to even consider this. This is for believers, whereby a Christian labors to remain alert, to remain awake to his or her spiritual condition. So how am I doing? How's my walk with the Lord? Not that we sit around critiquing ourselves all the time, but how was my prayer time this morning? And how was it the day before that? And where am I? What are my vital signs looking like as a Christian? My spiritual condition? Conflicts? What about the devil? What about his devices and the temptations that are coming at me? What about the world and its allurements? What about my sinful flesh? Just keeping an eye on those various conflicts that we have spiritually so that we're not out on the battlefield asleep. I mean, can you imagine being out on a battlefield asleep? You're in trouble. So you want to know the conflicts that are around you. Also, the circumstances. There might be circumstances in your life that may lead to greater temptation. You need to be very careful to avoid circumstances where you might be prone to stumble into sin. Things that aren't necessarily sinful in themselves, but you know, well, if I go here or if I do this or whatever it is, beware of your circumstances, because sinful actions are always interconnected with the circumstances surrounding us. We'll see that in the life of David. Privileges. Watchfulness can't just be about, you know, keeping an eye on the world, the flesh, and the devil, keeping an eye on my circumstances. We need to be looking to Christ. For every one look to yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. And your privileges in Christ and the power of Christ in you that is greater than the power that is in the world. So your condition, your conflicts, your circumstances, your privileges as a Christian, and your duties. Be mindful of the things God's called you to do. Because if you're out of position, as we'll see here with David, if you're not where you need to be, that's going to make you so much more vulnerable to sin and to temptation if you're out of the way that God has set before you in his revealed will. Keep an eye on your duties. And so we're to remain alert toward our spiritual condition, conflicts, circumstances, privileges, and duties by a diligent use of the means of grace. Watchfulness is not just something that, you know, we invent our own method of watchfulness. Not at all. God has built into his commandments, into his ordinances, methods of keeping us awake. God keeps us awake through the reading of the Bible, through prayer, through public worship, through family worship, through sharing our faith with other people. All kinds of aspects of this thing we call the Christian life. It's all appointed by God to keep us awake. And so we need to be diligent in those appointed means of grace in anticipation of Christ's return. So it is a watching and an expecting of Christ's return. It's not disconnected from that last day, but it's all moving forward moment by moment, day by day, as we anticipate his return and our giving account before his throne. So this is spiritual watchfulness. And so this is something relevant for us, especially today. Why? Well, look at the calendar. Many of us are starting school, perhaps going off to college, perhaps going off to grade school, a new situation, a new teacher, new circumstances, new friends, new influences. Perhaps you have a new job. Some of us are newly married. Some of us pretty soon will be newly married. New circumstances. New situations, perhaps new temptations, new hindrances, new difficulties, new blessings and privileges. So we need to be keeping in mind the duty of watchfulness, especially when we find ourselves in a new situation. I mean, if you're walking through your hometown, you can be on autopilot. You don't really have to pay a whole lot of attention because you kind of know what's happening. You know where you're at. But if you're in a new place, you know, you're looking around trying to get the lay of the land. And so many of us, especially need to be watchful that we might remain spiritually awake. Well, as we've said, David is a perfect example of a lively believer who fell asleep to these various temptations. And so let's look at three things this morning, three things that are really warning signs or red flags in David's life that led to this heinous sin of murder and of adultery. Well, first we see in David's life a lack of urgency, a lack of urgency. David doesn't go out with the armies of Israel. In the past, David had been known as the one who led Israel, who went out with the armies. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, when Israel says, look, we want David to be our king. He's flesh of our flesh. He's bone of our bone. They say, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you, David, were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. So they wanted David as their king because he was known as a man of the people. He was out there. He was urgent to fight the battles of the Lord. When Saul was king and David was relegated to this subordinate role, David was zealous. He was urgent for the Lord's work. You see throughout the Psalms, David writing Psalms from inside of a cave. He's a fugitive. He's running from Saul. He's running as really a fugitive in Israel. He has to, at certain times, leave Israel. And when he's under this kind of pressure, this kind of pursuit, you can see his urgency in prayer, his urgency to serve the Lord. But what a contrast between that and what we find in chapter 11. David in the cave is urgent spiritually, but David in the palace, not so much. David as a fugitive is urgent for the Lord's work, but David as the king is resting on his laurels. He has arrived in his own mind, and we don't know if Psalm 30, verse 6 is speaking of this event in chapter 11, but certainly it applies. He thinks he has arrived. He's unmovable, and he relies upon himself. And so he just sends out the armies. They'll take care of this, and he can sit and relax at home. After all, he's labored for the Lord for so many years. He deserves a break. He deserves just a chance to take a relaxing vacation. There's a lack of urgency here. Now, certainly, there's nothing wrong with taking a vacation, literally speaking, but we can never take a vacation from walking with God, from serving God. We always need to have that sense, that urgency, to recognize that there are sinners on their way to hell, and that hasn't changed. To recognize that the church in many lands in this world is being persecuted, and the church in our own land is not being attacked with persecution, but it's being wooed with the smile of the world. And there are many temptations that face every single one of us that if we're not paying attention, they could take hold of us just like they took hold of David in this situation. And it could bring great distress and disaster into our lives, into our families, into our churches for generations to come. We must be urgent in every sense of the word. And that's why we need to be careful as Christians of success. We need to be careful even of the success that God gives us as a gracious reward and blessing for our obedience. We need to be careful when we come into a situation where things are going well and we enjoy ease and comfort. Or even if there's one aspect of our lives that just seems to be going so well and it's working out and God is blessing it. My friends, yes, we give thanks for that, but we also need to be very careful. This is one of those circumstances that can often lead us into temptation and into pride and self-reliance. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord who promises to bring Israel into the promised land and to give them this inheritance, nevertheless warns them. Chapter 6, verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. You see, you'd think this would be the best time, right? It'd be the easiest time to serve God. God's blessing you. God's giving you all these undeserved things. But he says, then beware. Then we might say, be watchful, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from out of the house of bondage. God had brought David from the sheepfolds into the palace, but now that he's established and in his own mind he has arrived, what happens? That's the time when he ought to have been more watchful. But he's not. And so he forgets God. You see this throughout the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2:31. Why did the people forget the Lord days without number? Because they said, we are lords. They were established. They had a king. They had a kingdom. They had the temple of the Lord. And so they forgot God. Even when God brought his people back out of captivity out of captivity in Babylon, back into Jerusalem to rebuild under Ezra and then under Nehemiah, after they were established, we're told in Haggai 1 verse 4 that the people stopped building the temple. That they laid the foundation and then they began to build their houses and get quite comfortable in the land. And there was some pushback from the other people groups around them, and there was some adversity in building God's house. So they just let it go and they sat in their luxurious homes while God's house was in ruins. Why? They forgot the Lord because they had been blessed with these homes and with this return from exile. Even in the book of Revelation, Jesus warns the church in Laodicea not to be full of itself because of its outward blessings. Revelation 3, verse 15, Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. See, they're not passionate. There's no urgency. Why not? Why are they lukewarm, such that Christ would vomit them out of his mouth? Why? Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So you see, Jesus is saying, even to believers in that church, he's saying, when you forget your neediness, your helplessness, your miserable condition apart from me, and you begin to trust in yourself, and you're never more tempted to do that when you're blessed and when you're prosperous. In prosperous days, David says, I boasted. When you're in that situation, you need to be reminded. You need to be reminded of who you are apart from Jesus Christ, a worm, a sinner, a brand that has been plucked from the fire. You can see the contrast between David in chapter 11 and Uriah the Hittite. Here's a man who, because Israel is fighting a war and they're in their tents out on the battlefield, because Israel and the soldiers are making all these sacrifices, he won't so much as go into his own house and sleep with his own wife. Whereas David hasn't even taken the time to go to the battlefield. He's sitting at home taking a nap, enjoying his vacation, and he's spending time with somebody else's wife. You see the contrast, how the mighty have fallen. We need to be careful that we don't fall off of our spiritual mountaintop either. Sometimes we can be doing well spiritually. We can be like Noah. We've persevered through the flood. We've come out on dry land. We've offered a burnt offering to the Lord, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And what do? We build a vineyard, we get drunk, and we lie uncovered in our tent. We need to be careful. It's a long way down from the spiritual mountaintop. Doesn't mean we don't try to get there, but it means we need to be ever the more watchful when things are going well in our spiritual lives. Hezekiah was healed of his disease, his life-threatening disease, terminal disease. The Lord healed him, and almost immediately he falls into pride and vanity, showing off his possessions to the Babylonians. Peter confesses, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to him, but the Father who is in heaven. And almost immediately after that great high point, you've got Peter. He fell off the cliff. He's rebuking Jesus for going to the cross. So much is this a temptation that the Apostle Paul, When he saw visions of the third heaven and of paradise, things that he couldn't even utter, they were so high and mysterious that God sent him a thorn in the flesh to humble him, lest he be filled with pride from that spiritual mountaintop. We need to be careful because, my friends, we will not truly arrive until Christ truly arrives. You're not going to fully arrive. Even when you're in heaven, a disembodied spirit in heaven worshiping the Lord, you'll still be saying, Lord, how long till you accomplish your purposes on earth and bring in your kingdom and return in glory and raise me up, my body from the dead? That's when we arrive. We need to maintain our urgency. Secondly, neglect of duty. Neglect of duty. We're told at the time when kings go out to war, that David didn't. In fact, he remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. This was probably sort of a mid-afternoon nap, and when he awoke, it was maybe 5 or 6 o'clock in the evening. He had probably overslept a little bit, and yet it was evening, but it was still light out, so that obviously these events could take place of him seeing Bathsheba. But we're told that he was doing all these things at the time when kings go out to war. Where's David? Is he where he ought to be? No, he's out of position. At the time when kings go out to war, where's the king supposed to be? He's supposed to be out to war. You see, as Christians, we need to take this to heart as well. What about the time when Christians kneel to pray in the morning? Where are you? Where are you? At the time when Christians open their Bible to study and meditate upon the Word of God, where are you? Are you out of position? See, it's easy to say, well, David should have been out doing this and that because that's what kings were supposed to do. But, my friends, this is where we need to be watchful. We need to examine our own hearts and lives. We need to ask ourselves, what has God called me to do? What should I be doing? At the time when Christians gather for public worship, at the time when fathers lead their family in family worship. This is a duty that oftentimes we forget about. Family worship. We will give an account as heads of our home. We will give an account at the last day for the spiritual life and well-being of our spouse and of our children. The Apostle Paul compares the relationship between the husband and the wife to the relationship between Christ and the church. And he says that just as Christ washes his bride, the church, with water by the word, it's implied that even so the husband ought to be teaching and instructing his family. Even if you don't have children, think about this. Sometimes we define a family as husband, wife, children. That's not biblical. Husband and wife, there's a family. You ought to be doing family worship. If you're not, husbands, if you're not investing in the spiritual well-being of your wife every single day, as our confession says, as the RP testimony says, the head of the household leading his family at the time when husbands lead their family, what are you doing? You're living in sin. You're living in sin. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jeremiah 10, verse 25, calls down God's wrath upon the families who do not call upon God's name. Is that your family? I'm not saying this to beat you up. I'm just saying this is God's word. This is God's ordinance for families. This is how you invest and you build into the lives of those whom you love the most. And this is what you will give account for at the last day. Husbands, if you're not leading your wife in family worship, the first thing you need to do after this service, you need to repent. You need to ask for your wife's forgiveness. And you need to make it a point to spend time reading the Word and praying every single day with your wife. And if you have children, think about the implications of that. Because, you know, God set things up that we have children and then they have children. And if you start to tally up how many people may descend from your children or from you and your spouse, If you start to do the numbers, you start to realize that within 4 or 5 generations, you've got potentially hundreds of people. By the 5th generation, maybe even 1,000. And who's to say that it won't be 10, 15, 20, 30 generations till the Lord returns? We don't know. But on Judgment Day, you will be giving account before the throne of God as to whether you conveyed the truth of God to the next generation and equipped them to train their children and to train their children. And wouldn't it be horrifying at the last day to see literally thousands of people on the left hand with the goats who descended from you because you were too busy fiddling around with your phone or the internet or Facebook or whatever it is, hobbies, projects, and not investing in those who would impact the lives of thousands of people spiritually. If you think about the way the world works intergenerationally, I know our society doesn't want us to think about this. The devil doesn't want us to think about this. But represented in this room right now could be tens of thousands of people by the last day when you think of all the people that will descend from the people in this room. That's a responsibility. And our time is limited. Who among us can guarantee that we'll be around another week, another year, another 10 years? The clock is ticking, and today is a wonderful day, a wonderful opportunity on the Sabbath to begin or to continue that process of investing in the lives of our children. But what are we doing at the times that God has appointed for these things? At the time when communicants prepare for the Lord's Supper, what will you be doing? What will you be doing? Now, the question here that we ought to ask ourselves when we're examining our lives on this issue of duty is not, have I done perfectly well? Because none of us have. None of us have. But here's the question. Am I genuinely moved with godly sorrow by the least sign of negligence? That's the question. That's it. We all fall short. We've all broken God's law. We've all been negligent. And we all hopefully are trusting in the blood of Christ, the blood of the one who was not negligent in any aspect of his obedience in this life. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. God has saved us. God has taken our sins, which are red like scarlet, and making us white as snow, white as wool. But are you genuinely moved with godly sorrow, or do you make excuses? Do you try to find a way to weasel your way out of the responsibility, or are you genuinely sorrowful and desirous to repent? That's really the only question. If that's the only takeaway you get today, then take it. Be sorrowful. Ask forgiveness of God and of others, and ask for His grace that you might move forward in obedience. Neglect of duty. David was out of position, and it cost him dearly. Well, thirdly, and briefly, you can see here in the life of David a spiritual isolation. A spiritual isolation. We're told David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. See, what's happening here is God is blessing His people. They're out on the battlefield. They're laboring. They're fighting, and they're winning. And God is advancing His cause and His kingdom in the world. But David's not a part of that. David's not participating in that. He's not enjoying that victory. He's not participating in that victory. He's not involved in what God is doing in and through and among His people, Israel. That's a problem. That's dangerous. You know, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, in terms of our watchfulness against the devil, we're told, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. So there's a call to watchfulness against Satan. But what we often forget is that that command is in the plural. Satan is roaming around, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. But we collectively ought to be sober. Collectively ought to be vigilant and watchful against our adversary. You can see that in the King James. It's not thy adversary or thine adversary. It's your adversary. our adversary. He's coming after us. And what does the lion do, or the lioness, when she's hunting an antelope? What does she do? Well, she crouches low in the grass. If the antelope loses sight of the lion, the antelope's going to be in trouble. The antelope's going to be the main course. So we need to be watchful. But also, that lioness looks for an antelope that is straying from the herd, that's not within the herd, because there's protection, there's strength in numbers. That lioness is looking for an antelope that's just slowly beginning to be isolated and alienated, and pretty quickly it becomes an easy prey for the lioness. That's exactly how Satan works. We need to be watchful collectively in numbers, unified as the people of God against our adversary, the devil. A house divided against itself cannot stand in terms of Satan's kingdom. But my friends, in terms of Christ's kingdom, the same is true. We must be united as the people of God and as the sheep and the flock of Christ. Solomon warns against spiritual isolation. Proverbs 18, verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. David's not going out with the armies. He's not co-laboring. He's not arm in arm, laboring with the people of God to accomplish God's purpose. He's not out there stirring up others to good works and love and being stirred up himself. Which, by the way, that command to stir up one another implies we need to be stirred up. We need to be stirred up. Our love and our good works are not going to be what they need to be if we're not being stirred up by one another. And so let's just think about this. What is our relationship as members of God's church? What is our relationship? We're fellow soldiers, just like Israel. Just like Israel, we're fellow soldiers waging war against the world, laboring to see sinners converted from the world. We're striving and contending for the faith once delivered together, arm in arm, zealous to see God advanced in the world. And we're fellow supplicants as well. We're fellow prayer warriors. When Jesus told the disciples, watch and pray, again, he didn't say it to them as individuals merely, but to them collectively, plural, watch and pray. The Apostle Paul, when he speaks to the churches of Asia Minor and the various churches to whom he writes, he often says, brethren, pray for us. What does that mean? Brethren, pray for us. It means, yes, the private prayer closet, but it also means we're praying for one another and with one another. Our Father, which art in heaven. Our prayer lives can be distinguished, but they can never be separated. When I fail to pray, I rob you of spiritual blessings. When you fail to pray, you rob me, and vice versa. We could go on interconnectedly. Our prayer lives cannot be separated. We're fellow students as well. Fellow students in God's school. In Ephesians 4, we're told that the reason that God gave pastors and teachers, in other words, the reason that he's given the ministry of God's word, is this, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. People understand that differently, but you get the idea. You're equipping saints. You're doing ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now listen to how he continues here. Till we all, he includes himself, even as an apostle, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, what we need to be growing and learning together. As a congregation, there ought to be things that as we study God's word, as we fellowship together, as we pray together, as we experience just the life and circumstances of the church, the ups, the downs, and everything in between, we ought to be learning things together. Learning things about the Bible. Learning things about ministry. Learning things about evangelism and outreach. Learning things so that we as a unit, as a collective unit, can grow in our knowledge of Christ and in our usefulness to Christ. We are fellow students. And I would ask you, what have you learned? Some of you have been in the church for a long time. Some of you have been in just a couple years. But what have you learned since you first came to this church? And I might ask it in a different way. What have we learned? Just think of the last 6.5 years while I've been here. What have we learned as a session, as a congregation? What have we learned? And I think, honestly, there are a number of things I've learned. And I hope you've learned some things as well. But that needs to be happening. And when we isolate ourselves from what God is doing among us, then we're not getting up to speed. We're not getting the update for our computer program, so to speak. We're not all on the same page, growing together, learning together, so that we can build that theological and practical capital and knowledge so that we can be more effective and not keep banging our heads against the wall, making the same mistake again and again. Fellow students. I mean, we could go on. Fellow servants, fellow sinners, fellow saints. Did you ever think about that? That the command to work out your salvation is given to the Philippians in chapter 2 of that epistle collectively. Yes, it's individual. Work out your salvation. God is willing and working in you. Absolutely. But he gives it to them as a church. In other words, we ought to be working out our salvation together. The grace of God in me is, in a sense, ordinarily not enough. I need to be drawing on you, and you need to be drawing on me as body parts in the body of Christ so that we can grow in holiness and be conformed to the pattern of Christ together. And so I'm simply asking you, keep watch over that. If you're going away to college, if you're going away to school, your schedule changes, and all of a sudden you have to make decisions about your priorities and your schedule, what are you going to do? I'm saying be very watchful. You may not be able to attend all the same things you did before, but be very watchful that you don't isolate yourself, that you don't find yourself in a situation where nobody's stirring you up and where you're just losing touch with what people are learning in the local church. You're not up to speed. You're not on the same page. And my friends, we need to be very careful because in David's life, again, this was a costly mistake. So let's consider these things, and with God's help, we'll come back this afternoon and look at a few other areas that we ought to be watchful about. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the one who watches and keeps Israel, and you neither slumber nor sleep. We pray that you would enable us to watch and pray lest we fall into temptation, that you would help us to remain urgent, to be concerned for the duties that you've given to us, that we would love and prioritize and enjoy Christian fellowship to our own and to everyone else's edification. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.